Bibles to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 13 for our meditation tonight prior to the supper. Acts chapter 13. The Apostle Paul is preaching in a synagogue in Pisidian Antioch. This is the first missionary journey. It's recorded in Acts 13, 1 to 14, 28, and it was conducted in about the years AD 47 to 48. Covered about 1,400 miles. So Cyprus and then the churches in southern Galatia. So there were Pisidian Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. The return to the church in Antioch is recorded in Acts 14, 27 and 28, where Paul and Barnabas reported all that God had done with them. As well, if you notice the end or toward the end of chapter 12, we have one of Luke's several progress reports. Luke wrote the book of Acts along with the gospel according to Luke, and several times along the way, he gives us a progress report. So in Acts 12, 24, it says, "But the word of God grew and multiplied." We certainly see that in this first missionary journey when the apostle makes disciples and plants local churches. Our focus tonight will be on the application in the sermon. So specifically verses 38 to 43. But I do want to begin reading in Acts 13 at verse 13 when they arrive in Antioch in Pisidia. "Now when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia, and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them, saying, 'Men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on.' Then Paul stood up, and motioning with his hand, said, 'Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm he brought them out of it. Now for a time of about 40 years he put up with their ways in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land to them by allotment. After that he gave them judges for about 450 years until Samuel the prophet. And afterward they asked for a king. So God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up for them David as king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, 'I have found David the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. From this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus, after John had first preached, before his coming, the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, "Who do you think I am? I am not he. But behold, there comes one after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to loose. Men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to you the word of this salvation has been sent. For those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. Now when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. He was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. And we declare to you glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers. God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus. As it is also written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' And that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken thus, 'I will give you the sure mercies of David.' Therefore he also says in another Psalm, 'You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption.' For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep, was buried with his fathers, and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you. Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you." So when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now, when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and contradicting and blaspheming. They opposed the things spoken by Paul. And Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, "It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us. I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth." And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was being spread throughout all the region. But the Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women and the chief men of the city, raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and expelled them from their region. They shook off the dust from their feet against them and came to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this wonderful section of Holy Scripture. We thank you for the blessed accomplishment you gave to the apostle as he went about the various places in the Roman Empire to make disciples and to plant churches and to write letters to the churches. We thank you for that rich legacy. We thank you for the benefit it provides to the church of Jesus Christ throughout the ages. And even now, give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts to receive this wonderful truth concerning forgiveness of sin, concerning the imputation of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. All the Scripture says concerning justification is such an encouragement to our weary hearts. So even now, build us up in our most holy faith. Again, forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness and guide us by your Spirit. And we pray through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, we would be here for several hours if we looked at the entirety of Paul's preaching here in Pisidian Antioch. So basically what happens in verses 13 to 15, as Paul's custom was, he'd go to the synagogue of the Jews. There you'd have a ready audience. You'd have people that were familiar with the Old Covenant Scriptures. As well, you had persons referred to in the book of Acts as God-fearers. They were typically Gentiles outside the covenant community, but nevertheless interested in Israel's God. So 13 to 15, that's precisely what happens. Notice, at the end of verse 15, one of the rulers of the synagogue sent to them saying, "Men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on." Well, you throw that softball over the plate, and the Apostle Paul is definitely going to take a swing at it. Should not surprise us one bit that in verse 16, Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said. And he preaches Jesus Christ. And the way that he does that is that he gives a brief sketch of Israel's history. He does this in a manner similar to Peter in Acts 3 and, of course, Stephen in Acts chapter 7. It is the history of Israel where there was the promise of the Messiah. And so he shows that sort of progression. He speaks of David, and then he says in verse 23, "From this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus." And then he highlights that arrival of the Messiah, verses 23 to 25, and then he explains Israel's Messiah in verses 26 to 37. He shows that it was necessary, in accordance with Old Testament scriptures, that the Christ must suffer, the Christ must die, and the Christ must be raised again. And then he brings the sermon to a close with an exhortation to believe on Israel's Messiah. And that's what we're looking at specifically in verses 38 to 41. It would be good to sort of look at the rest of the chapter as well, but we're actually going to conclude tonight at verse 43. So notice, with reference to his exhortation to believe on Israel's Messiah, he does two things here. First, we ought to appreciate the practical nature of his preaching, and then secondly, the redemptive focus of his preaching. So notice how he begins in verse 38, "Therefore, let it be known to you." He's not just passing on information. He's not just sketching Israel's history with a view to appreciating cognitively the Messiah, Jesus Christ. No, he brings it to its practical implication. Therefore, he doesn't just present Bible information as an end in itself. Now, certainly there's a place for the passing of or the transmission of Bible information, certainly to get more knowledge. We have Bible studies, we have lectures, we have sort of discussions and that kind of a means of pursuit. But when it comes to the preaching of God's word, there is usually, or there should be, a therefore. There is an attempt by the preacher to present the data in such a way that the Holy Spirit comes and moves God's people to growth in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. Or he moves those who are not God's people to consider their own sin, to consider their own place before a holy God, and to consider his blessed remedy and provision in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So certainly that's what Paul is doing here. He wants to speak to these Jews and God-fearers in this synagogue on the Sabbath day in such a way as to see them embrace the Savior by faith. Come to him, believe on him, and know the joy as it is to be in Christ alone. And so there is that practical emphasis in the gospel preaching of our brother Paul. J.A. Alexander says it was not mere historical, nor even doctrinal or exegetical instruction that the apostle here intended to communicate, but practical and experimental knowledge of the utmost moment as relating to the only method of salvation. And he uses something that is used previously in 2:14 and 4:10. Let it be known. Sort of functions the way we saw Jesus' words in verse 51 of John 8 this morning. Most assuredly, or amen, amen, pay attention to what I have to say to you because it's of eternal importance. Don't turn off your ears. Don't resist. Don't reject. Don't check out. Don't think about tomorrow's workday, but rather think about the truth as it is in Jesus Christ the Lord. That's the apostolic preaching of the cross. They don't go out and tell everybody, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. The word love is never once used in the book of Acts. That doesn't mean there's no love. We see love amongst the people of God. We see God's love for his people. But the apostolic preaching of the cross was to make known Christ in his life, Christ in his death, Christ in his resurrection. And then the call by the apostles was to believe on him, to repent from your sin, to come to him for the salvation that he graciously provides in his gospel. So now notice, secondly, the redemptive focus in his preaching in 38b and 39. This is no be a better you sort of nonsense. This isn't sort of self-help drivel. This isn't just to try to promote a better life for you now while you're in this present age. I'm just going to give you some nuggets. I'm going to give you some tidbits. I'm going to give you some helpful aspects of life so that you can function in a better way while you traverse God's globe. No, that's not it at all. He preaches the forgiveness of sins, and he preaches justification by faith alone. He preaches the most important message any man, woman, boy, or girl will ever hear. It is absolutely crucial that we understand and that we get our minds wrapped around this response to the gospel. So notice his preaching of the forgiveness of sins in verse 38b. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins, the man of whom the law and the prophets were concerned. The man who was from the line of David. The man who was announced by John the Baptist. The man who was a perfect keeper of God's law, and one who died as a sacrifice and substitute on the cross, and the one who was raised again from the dead. It is through this man, and it's through this man alone. I can forgive you horizontally if you sin against me, but this man brings peace with God. This man brings justification. This man brings the conscience that we all so desperately long for. The best thing, or one of the best things, relative to the Christian message is the forgiveness of sins. It is having them blotted out. It is being washed in the precious blood of the Lamb. It is to know the joy of being found in him, forgiven, and having a righteousness that avails with God. With reference to sin, we need to appreciate it's not just a little missing of the mark. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. We engage in sin like it's sport with reference to an athlete. We engage in sin constantly. The Bible tells us we're totally depraved. The Bible tells us we're totally unable. Now, it doesn't use those precise languages, theology tells us, but it shows us from Scripture that those truths are therein. We are messed up. We're not just a little bit off. We're not just a little bit lame. We're not just a little bit maimed. We're not just a little bit sick. We are absolutely dead spiritually before the triune God of heaven and earth. We need our sins forgiven. We need to be cleansed in the blood of the Lamb. And no accident, this was an emphasis in the apostolic preaching of the cross. Turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 at verse 36. On the day of Pentecost, Peter preaches. He tells them that this outpouring of the Spirit was in accordance with the prophecy of Joel. He says that the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, culminating in his life, death, resurrection, and ascension on high. He then highlights the fact that they were guilty. They were responsible. They were the ones that crucified the Lord of glory. And that's what he says. He's addressing Jerusalem sinners. And in verse 36, he says, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." We can't escape that reality in the Bible. The man who doesn't know sin, the man who doesn't appreciate his problem, will never seek out the remedy. Jesus teaches the same thing in his earthly ministry. "I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." He's not suggesting there's a class of righteous people that sort of live out there in the Pacific somewhere, that I didn't come for them because they're already righteous. He's talking about the righteous in their own eyes. He's talking about the wise, the wise of this age. He's talking about the Pharisees and the scribes who fancied themselves as being spotless and pure and the sort of governors of the religion of Israel. We need to understand our sin. Don't let that, bother you if you come to a church and the pastor or the preacher points out your sin, points us to the law of God to show us that transgression. Again, if we don't know the law, we won't know our sin, and we certainly won't see our need for the Savior. So Peter brings that to bear upon them, "whom you crucified." And then verse 37, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?'" Perhaps there aren't, large audiences of people cut to the heart because we don't preach the law of God anymore. We don't preach against sin. We don't tell men why they need Jesus. We tell them they need Jesus so they can be complete, or they can be happy, or they can have a better life and all that sort of thing. We need to preach Jesus as the one in whom there is forgiveness and a righteousness that avails with God. Perhaps when we take that seriously, we might see the Spirit of God working in such a way that sinners are cut to the heart, that sinners might actually say, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" So what's Peter's response? "Then Peter said to them, 'Repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ,'" notice the next words, "'for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call.'" The remission of sins, the forgiveness of sins. Turn over to chapter 3, specifically at verse 19. "Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." Look at 531. 531 says, "Him God has exalted to his right hand to be Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." Now, we rehearse these passages on the one hand to encourage the people of God to reflect once again on how good it is to be a believer, right? It's a good thing to have the sins forgiven, to have our transgressions dealt with, to have that iniquity washed. But I also rehearse this so that if you're an unbeliever, you'll see the nature of the redemptive work of our Lord Jesus Christ. You're a sinner. There happens to be one in the universe who has as definitionally part of his job to deal with sin. It's a most blessed and glorious proposition. You're a wretch. You're a monster. You're a ghoul. You're a sinner. That's actually an offense to monsters and ghouls. We're actually worse than monsters and ghouls. Monsters and ghouls do what monsters and ghouls are created to do. We are sinners. It's like that Uzzah scenario. I mentioned this on Wednesday night in the Bible study. Uzzah tries to steady the ox cart so that the Ark of the Covenant doesn't fall into the mud. Does he expect God's going to say, "Good for you, Uzzah. I'm glad you're giving me a hand"? No, God kills Uzzah. Why? Because the mud does what the mud does. If the Ark of the Covenant falls in that, you can clean it off. it's Uzzah that's got the problem. It's Uzzah that's defiled. It's Uzzah that's a sinner. So the forgiveness of sins is one of the chief boons of the Christian religion. It is a wonderful thing to have your sins forgiven. In Proverbs, we read that whoever covers his transgressions will not prosper, but the one who confesses and forsakes it will find mercy. And this is what Paul is telling, or Peter is telling, the various sinners that he's speaking to. Notice in Acts chapter 10, with reference to the house of Cornelius, that Gentile, that sort of formal Gentile entrance into the covenant of grace made by God in light of Israel's Messiah. Look at how Peter finishes his sermon with reference to Cornelius and his household. So 10:43, to him all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. There is forgiveness to be had. The New Testament simply reiterates what we find all throughout the Old Testament. What does David say in Psalm 130? If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? That strict justice of God is unbending. It is inflexible. And the psalmist reflects upon that. If thou, Lord, shouldst mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? What's he saying? Because none of us are without sin. But he continues on and says, but there is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. If you are not a believer in Jesus Christ tonight, come to Jesus Christ and believe. You will receive the forgiveness of sins. The man Christ Jesus lived for us. He died for us. He was raised again for us. Look at 26:18. The Apostle Paul defending again or highlighting his conversion. And he's speaking before Agrippa, a pagan, a non-covenant member. And he is speaking concerning his own conversion to the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice what he says in 26:18. Well, verse 17. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So this isn't a one-off in Pisidian Antioch. This isn't Paul sort of leaving the script and saying, you know what, I'm going to talk about forgiveness of sins here. This punctuated. This was part and parcel of the apostolic preaching of the cross. You have sinned against a holy God. You have opened yourself up to that liability to his just wrath and curse and punishment, both in this life and that which is to come. But there is forgiveness with him that he may be feared. And that forgiveness comes as a result of this man. The Apostle Paul sets before them this man being the Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice, he doesn't stop there. There is forgiveness to be sure, but notice he speaks concerning righteousness. Verse 39, and by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Now, there's a lot to unpack here. In the first place, the Bible declares God's demand for perfection. You will search in vain for God saying, you know, do your best, try as good as you may, and so long as you're, you know, above a D or an F, then you can enter into heaven. You don't find that. The demand of God is on perpetual, exact, entire, personal obedience on the part of the sinner unto God. I remember R.C. Sproul asking the question one time. It was rhetorical, and he said, you know, if God ever said in his word, you were allotted one sin. He doesn't, obviously. But he says, if he did, how long ago did we use up that one sin? How long ago did we do that one sin? We are called to obey God. The Bible says that God demands perfection. The Bible declares as well fallen man's inability to perfectly obey God's law. If you're tracking, you're going to start to conclude, that sounds like bad news. It is bad news. God demands perfection, and we are utterly imperfection. We are totally depraved. We are totally unable. We do not or cannot merit God's favor based on our works, based on our righteousness, based on our best efforts. The prophet Isaiah, on behalf of the people, says that our righteousnesses are like filthy rags in the sight of God.
And in that particular context, he meant their religious observance, their religious performance, the things that they were actually doing that at least to some external measure fulfilled the demands of God's law. He doesn't say our adultery, our murder, our theft, our idolatry. He says our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. Our best deeds, the good that we actually do accomplish, is like filthy rags in the sight of God. Again, if you're tracking, you're going to say, man, this is bad news. This isn't very encouraging. But the Bible declares God's provision for forgiveness and righteousness in and through the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. See, we often preach Christ and Him crucified, and well, we should. In many ways, that summarizes the entirety of the gospel. But we shouldn't neglect or forget His life of obedience. When Jesus lived those 33 years, it wasn't simply in an exemplary manner. It wasn't simply a display of how good He was before God Most High. There was an end game in view. That righteousness that Christ accomplishes in those 33 years is the righteousness that God gives to us. The language of Scripture is He imputes it to us, and it is received by faith alone. So the demand for perfect righteousness is not obliterated. The demand for perfect righteousness is not suspended. The demand for perfect righteousness is not done away with. The demand for perfect righteousness is fulfilled by Christ Himself. Such that when the sinner, by God's grace, believes on Jesus, he's not only forgiven of his sin, which that in and of itself would be great, but that would simply transport us back to the Garden of Eden to stand probation before the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We then have to effectively pursue righteousness in such a way as to win from God final salvation. But that's not all that's in justification. It's the forgiveness of sins and the imputation of Christ's righteousness to the believing sinner. This is why we rejoice in the gospel. This is why it's good news. This is why we get out of bed each day. This is why, even though we sin, we confess it to God, knowing that our sins are forgiven, knowing that we have that righteousness that ultimately avails with God. So the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. The righteousness of Jesus Christ clothes us and fits us and prepares us to enter into heaven. It is a most blessed exchange. Our sin is heaped upon the Savior. The Savior's righteousness is heaped upon us. God made Him, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. So the Bible declares God's provision of forgiveness and righteousness in the gospel of Christ. Turn to Romans chapter 1. You see this emphasis in 16 and 17. Romans chapter 1, the thesis statement concerning Paul's great letter to the Romans. 1:16 and 17. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. So in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. That's not the perfection of God's righteousness, though that is revealed. The attribute of God's righteousness, the fact that God is right and that He is righteous. But I think what Paul's getting at in 1:17 is, for in the gospel, the righteousness of God, the righteousness that God demands, and the righteousness that God provides. That's what the gospel delivers. It's the righteousness that God demands and the righteousness that God supplies in and through the work of His Son. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Turn as well to the book of Galatians. Philippians. We'll get to Galatians in a few minutes. Philippians chapter 3. Again, just the argument that with justification, it does include the forgiveness of sins. Paul preaches that in 13:38. but it also includes righteousness provided by God through Christ's life, through Christ's obedience. Paul expands on this in Romans chapter 5. Here we'll see it in just a moment in Philippians chapter 3. We'll get back to what Paul says in 13:39 in a moment. But notice what Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 7. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Now, in the context, he's basically telling us what his sort of spiritual resume was. If there was ever a guy that could have got into heaven based on his own action, based on his own conduct, based on his own performance, Paul was the guy. In fact, look back for just a moment. Verse 2, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. Dogs here are not canines, they're not pit bulls, they're not, you know, those vicious dogs that are going to rip you, you know, and I don't want to get into the pit bull debate. I'm sure some are, oh, they're just innocent, wonderful dogs. Okay, the dogs here are Judaizers. The dogs here are those who've come to the churches in southern Galatia, those churches I mentioned that were part and parcel of Paul's ministry in this first missionary journey, and said faith in Christ is requisite, but so are the laws of Moses. So is circumcision. So is this sort of national identity being part of the Jewish people. So he says, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision, who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Now notice his resume. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. See what he's saying? So if ever there was a candidate that could have been entered into heaven based on his Judaism, based on his compliance with the law, based on Torah, based on what was stipulated in terms of being a good Jew, Paul was that candidate. Paul was the guy, should have been a shoo-in. But that's when he says, but what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. Now notice in verse 9, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. We need forgiveness, but we also need a righteousness, and this is provided by God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And for weary, needy sinners, this is the best news you're going to hear today. This is as good as it gets. You are a sinner. You stand in need of help and grace and mercy and love and kindness and forgiveness and righteousness. Christ provides that particular task. Look to him in faith and you will have everlasting life. Believer, as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. You proclaim that provision of both forgiveness and the righteousness by which you and I will enter in to the very presence of God Most High. So Paul, in this sermon in Pisidian Antioch, holds forth these twin blessings of justification. So that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins, and by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. It was simply impossible. The problem isn't owing to the law. The problem is owing to sinful man. The problem isn't that God's law is wondrous and glorious and beautiful and a perfect reflection of his will, but rather it's the fact that we're in Adam, that we're sinners, that we don't obey that law, that we don't do what that law says. Paul elsewhere in 1 Timothy chapter 1 at verse 8 says, we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. There is a proper use for the law of God in the life of the Christian. But that proper use is not trying to obey it in order to be saved. No, we obey it because by God's grace we have been saved. And so Paul is simply telling a bunch of Jews sitting in a synagogue in Pisidian Antioch that if you look to the law of Moses as your means for entrance into heaven, you are on a fool's errand. It is never going to happen. The only way, the only means, the only manner by which men are accepted is that provision of Jesus Christ in the gospel of our blessed Savior.
In the language of Westminster Shorter Catechism, justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardoneth all our sins and accepteth us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. And that's the instrumentality. And by him, everyone who, notice the scripture, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. This is an emphasis by Paul in Romans and in Galatians predominantly, but he speaks to the instrumentality of faith in other epistles as well. Our movement through the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, verses 8 to 10. Faith, we're not saved because of faith, we're saved through our faith. Machen makes the observation, faith is not a meritorious work. The New Testament never says that a man is saved on account of his faith, but always that he is saved through his faith. Faith is the means which the Holy Spirit uses to apply to the individual soul the benefits of Christ's death. So it is by grace through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ that brings us into this sphere of peace with God. Look at Romans 5, specifically at verse 1. A beautiful, wonderful statement of that net effect of justification by faith alone. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, brethren, if you've been at this for any amount of time, you'll know that peace is not always a warm, fuzzy feeling, is it? Well, I've got this warm, fuzzy feeling. That could be heartburn. You don't judge your religion based on the feelings or the emotions. There is a concreteness to this. There is a definiteness to this. Those who put all their eggs in the baskets of feelings are those people that are like this when it comes to the Christian life. Now, brethren, as Luther said, feelings come and feelings go, but feelings are deceiving. My warrant is the Word of God. None else is worth believing. It is through faith in the Savior. And that faith does not make, you know, fireworks go off. That faith does not warm your heart to the very inner parts of your bowels. That faith doesn't set a halo over your head. That faith, rather, is objective. As Machen says, it is the means by which the Holy Spirit applies the benefits of Christ to that sinner. So don't judge it based on feelings. You know, people say, well, I believe the gospel, but nothing happened. What does that mean, nothing happened? What are you thinking is going to happen? You're going to grow another foot? Your hair's going to come back? Your eyes are going to get better? This isn't the health, wealth, prosperity gospel. You don't quantify it that way. There are times in the experience in the lives of God's people where they don't always feel like they're forgiven. They don't always feel like they're righteous. So it's in those times that they cleave to the Word of God. They white knuckle the pages of Holy Scripture and they don't let it go. They understand that this is, in fact, their lifeblood. This is the means by which they have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It is the most freeing and most blessed and most wonderful thing in all the world. One man made this observation, and just so you know, I absolutely, positively disagree with this observation. He says, justification by faith alone is just paperwork in heaven. It does nothing to change your life. It simply changes your status or your standing in heaven before God. I'm sorry, but a change in status in heaven before God does everything to change your life. It causes you to say, my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord. Brethren, it's not just paperwork in heaven. Alston said that the doctrine of justification by faith is that article upon which the church falls or stands. It's typically ascribed to Luther, but it was a theologian by the name of J.H. Alstadt. The scriptures are very clear at this point of justification by faith alone. That doesn't mean we eliminate the need for preaching on regeneration. Of course we preach on regeneration. Of course we preach the transforming work of the power of the Holy Spirit in us in the life of sanctification. But that's not what Paul is preaching in Pisidian Antioch. He is preaching not the Spirit's work in us to transform us. He is preaching the Lord Jesus' work for us.
The fact that when we, by grace, believe in him, we are forgiven of our sins and we receive this righteousness by which we'll enter in to the very presence of God Most High. So when it comes to the law of Moses, it's valuable. It is absolutely crucial as long as we use it lawfully. But Paul tells them, by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Again, it's a fool's errand. If you hear the law of God, the gospel of God, and you conclude, well, you know, I'm going to try to go it on my own. I'm going to try to get to heaven on my own. I'm going to try to fulfill that righteousness in such a way that God will accept me. I love what Fisher says. If you desire to be justified before God, you must either bring to him a perfect righteousness of your own and wholly renounce Christ, or else you must bring the perfect righteousness of Christ and wholly renounce your own. Take that advice, sinner. Be encouraged, saint. Listen to what he says. And wholly renounce your own. Fisher goes on, Christ Jesus will either be a whole Savior or no Savior. He will either save you alone or not save you at all. This is Paul's emphasis in a synagogue in Pisidian Antioch to sinners that stood in need of God's saving grace. The accent does not fall on the transforming work of the Holy Spirit and sanctification, though that is inextricably connected to justification by faith alone. Don't leave here tonight saying Butler denies regeneration and doesn't think it's important. Butler denies sanctification and doesn't think it's important. Butler's preaching Acts 13. And for the apostle, when he comes to bring his sermon to bear upon these sinners, he preaches justification by faith alone in Jesus Christ for the salvation of sinners. Now notice how he ends. You know, Paul, just end there. It's a good high note. You don't have to be a negative Nelly, but he's going to be a negative Nelly. Look at what he says in verse 40. Beware, therefore. It's intriguing because this comes from the prophet Habakkuk. Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 5. Well, of course, Habakkuk is the famous prophet in 2:4. The just shall live by faith. So Habakkuk is the sort of prophet that asks questions of God. You know, you hear that sometimes. It's oftentimes associated with sort of a pseudo-Christian, pseudo-religious approach. Oh, sure, you can get angry at God, and you can question God. Oh, no, you can't. No. Don't do that. We're not supposed to get angry with God. We're not supposed to, you know, question God. Well, why this? But under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Habakkuk did ask a couple of questions. And Yahweh was very kind and gracious to answer him. Well, in that first series of questions, Habakkuk's basically just musing upon the condition going on in Israel at the time. And so this passage comes from Habakkuk 1:5. Beware, therefore, Paul says, lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you. Intriguing, Old Covenant prophets are still normative, still applicable, still useful in the New Covenant church, in the New Covenant preaching, in the apostolic preaching. We don't divide up the Bible and say, well, the Old Testament doesn't apply anymore. Paul takes this prophet and smacks him right dab in the middle of the synagogue and says, listen to what he has to say. Beware, therefore, lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you. Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you. The emphasis in Habakkuk 1:5 is on the judgment of God via Babylon upon Judah for her rebellion against God. They would know that passage, brethren. They're Jews in the synagogue in Pisidian Antioch. They weren't, well, I wonder what Habakkuk had to say. No, they knew their Old Testament. They knew these scriptures. And so when Paul appropriates that and brings it to bear upon them in light of his having preached to them justification by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone, he brings that to bear upon them. One New Testament commentator on the book of Acts, he's a modern, he says, this is the only occurrence of this term, the word despisers here in verse 41, in the New Testament. It refers to someone who despises or has contempt for something. Rejecting God's work in Christ puts one in this category. In other words, if you've heard this gospel, if you've heard this message, and you don't come to the Savior, then this warning is appropriate for you. Beware, therefore, lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you. Brethren, I know we live in a town that acknowledges the absolute and complete sovereignty of God Most High. Our church acknowledges the complete and absolute sovereignty of God Most High. We have a confession of faith back there that will explain all of that to you. But the biblical truth of God's absolute sovereignty does not negate the responsibility of man. And man must come to the Savior. There is no other name given under heaven by which we what? Must be saved. Acts 4:12. And so to despise this, to reject this, to resist this is again a fool's errand. The Geneva Bible says the benefits of God turn to the utter undoing of them that contemn them. Calvin says Habakkuk prophesies of the destruction brought upon them by the Chaldeans. But the punishment whereby God revenges the contempt of his gospel was more severe. Therefore, let us accustom ourselves to fear God and reverently embrace his word, lest some such thing befall us. Remember Jesus' words in John 8:51, those who keep my word. You're not going to be upbraided for keeping God's word. You're not going to be upbraided for coming to the Lord Jesus and believing in him. That's a brand of hyper-Calvinism that distorts the very nature and being of God. It turns on its head the whole idea of gospel preaching. Yes, God is sovereign, but man is responsible. And if you come to him, he will in no wise cast you out, according to John 6:37. He says it in Matthew chapter 11. All you who are weary and heavy laden, do what? Stay away from me. Don't ever come near me. Stay far from me. No, come to me, and I will give you rest. To obey or to listen or to keep or to receive the word of God Most High is not a bad thing. If you've been told that it's a bad thing, that's bad preaching. The bottom line is that the apostle tells these people to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And then notice what happens as a result of this preaching. There's a bit of a variant. If you're using something in the non-King James tradition, you don't get what we get in the New King James or in the King James. Look at what it says in verse 42. You may get it, but you may get it in the margin. Now, when the Gentiles went out of the when the Jews went out of the synagogue, notice, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Why do you think they begged? Because this man preaches forgiveness. This man preaches righteousness. This man preaches a way and a means to heaven. This man preaches what we don't have in ourselves. We want that. We want to hear that. We desire to have that. Oh, that God's gospel would be received such in our own generation. We're a gospel-hardened people. You have to harangue the saints of Christ to even come to church anymore. And yet in this town, in Pisidian Antioch, you had a class of Gentiles begging that they too could get to hear the word of God. Verse 43, now when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas. So there were those who disagreed. We'll see that later in the chapter. We won't, but you can look at it later. You'll see that there were those who blasphemed. There were those who didn't like what Paul and Barnabas had to say. But there were those who followed his logic, who followed the trajectory of redemptive history, who saw the telos in the Lord Jesus Christ, and by grace they believed. So what does Paul and Barnabas do? Persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. Now notice 44. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. That is what we pray for. That is what we hope for. That is what we cry out to God for and give him no rest. Revive your church. May the church beg to hear the gospel. May the church show up on the Lord's Day. May the church actively take part in her responsibility and privilege to gather in the house of God Almighty. But may there be that trickle-out effect that the heathen, the pagan here, what's going on in that church? Well, they're preaching righteousness there. They're preaching justification. They're preaching salvation by faith in Jesus Christ. Look at the emphasis, this first missionary journey. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together. Not to hear some political speech, not to watch some UFC match, but they've gathered together to hear the word of God Most High. That, brethren, is our God. That, brethren, is the God we call upon and the God we pray to bless the proclamation of his truth in our own generation. In conclusion, the content of the gospel, we see it. It's not your feelings. It's not your happiness. It's not your emotional well-being. It's about the seed of David, the Lord Jesus Christ, who lived a life of perfect obedience, who died as a sacrifice and a substitute, and who was raised again the third day. We see the response to the gospel. What are men called to do? Go out and obey Jesus? Go out and obey the law? Go out and do everything you're supposed to do? After, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. See, our obedience to the law of God is a consequence of His justifying grace in our lives. It's not the cause of our salvation. It's the effect of our salvation. And so the response to this word, the response to this message, is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. And you will, by grace, receive the forgiveness of sins and the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. Brockel, the Dutch Reformed theologian, made this observation concerning justification. He says, it is the soul of Christianity. I prefer that than paperwork in heaven. It is the soul of Christianity and the fountainhead of all true comfort and sanctification. Isn't your heart ring out amen with that? What makes you happy in your life? Your righteousness? Your obedience? Your faithfulness? Your law keeping? If you're like me, those are the things that most discourage you. Those are the things that most concern you. Those are the things that make you say, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. He goes on to say, he who errs in this doctrine errs to his eternal destruction. The devil is therefore continually engaged in denying, perverting, and obscuring the truth expressed concerning justification. He's right. It is happening all around us. May God bless, may God preserve, may God protect, and may God cause us always to rejoice that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. Well, let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much for this sermon. We thank you that we have the book of Acts and the apostolic preaching of the cross and the blessing of God upon sinners. What a wonderful and encouraging look at redemptive history. And Lord, we know that you have not changed. You do not. You cannot change. It is impossible for you. You are immutable and impassible. So we call upon you to bless the word as it goes forth, not just here, but throughout this earth, that there would be people begging to hear the truth as it is in Jesus, that there would be people by grace coming to our Lord Jesus, believing on him for the forgiveness of sins and that righteousness that avails with you. We ask now that you would continue to bless us in this service, bless our time as we eat this bread and as we drink this cup, and we pray through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, you can turn with me back to Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 26, where we'll read the section concerning the supper.